Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you could only read one book of the Bible for the rest of your life, which book would it be and why? Think about it for a moment. Just one book of the Bible for the rest of your life. I suppose there are no wrong answers. And maybe you'd immediately go to the New Testament, to one of the Gospels, say maybe Matthew, since it's the first Gospel, or maybe John, for its simultaneous simplicity and complexity. And after all, who can argue with wanting to read about the first-hand accounts about Jesus, to whom all of the Old Testament points forward in types and shadows? Maybe some would pick Genesis for its foundational nature, and really it tells the story of the gospel of redemption, even the story of the world in its 50 chapters. Maybe some would choose Exodus. There's certainly plenty there and fresher in our minds. Or maybe someone would choose Proverbs, given all that it conveys about wisdom and living life skillfully. Again, I doubt there are any wrong answers. But if I had to pick just one book of the Bible, and I'm thankful that I don't, I think it would be the book of Psalms. Because of the totality of perspective it supplies to the life of faith, because the Son is such a key character to the whole book, thus directing us to Jesus, and how Psalms echoes not only Genesis through Deuteronomy, but arguably the whole story of Israel, of God's relationship with His covenant people from Genesis through Malachi. There are historical connections and themes that we encounter in Psalms. And there's also overlap of language that we find in the prophets, even as we'll hear a bit of today. And while plenty of scholarship is given to labeling the various psalms, this one is a lament, and this one is a wisdom psalm, and so forth. There's also some debate as to which psalms are Christological, to which the correct answer is all of the psalms are Christological. All of the psalms direct us to Jesus. He is in all of them. They're all about Him in some form or fashion. But labeling various psalms as belonging to this or that category, systematizing them after a fashion, may have its place and be helpful in some respects, but I'm inclined to think that it detracts from the overall narrative flow of the psalms, and that the psalms as we have them have been arranged quite intentionally, even if we don't always perceive the connections from one to another. As we noted last week, it's likely that the present arrangement of the Psalms came at the hands of Ezra the priest, the scribe, during or around the Babylonian exile and subsequent return to the Promised Land. We also noted that there are five books of the Psalms, which echoes the first five books of the Bible, and that the case can be made for corresponding themes between them, even as there are echoes of Genesis in the opening Psalms of Book 1. We'll look at more of the details momentarily, but certainly the significant imagery of a tree takes us back to the creation of the world in the Garden of Eden. There's conflict to be encountered in Psalms 2 and 3, even as there's conflict in Genesis 3 following. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm, and Psalm 5 is a morning psalm, reminding us of the refrain, and there was evening and there was morning the various days of the creation week. And as we seek to read the Bible through the proper lens to read the Bible more biblically, understanding the language, the symbolism, the typology, and so forth, well, then we should understand that the Psalms are to be approached in the same fashion. Well, even though we officially began this series in the Psalms last week with Psalm 107 and the exoduses recounted there, it's certainly right for us now to give ourselves to a study of Psalm 1 because it's a fitting and appropriate gateway into the whole book and intentionally placed as such. In fact, Psalms 1 and 2, as we have them in our English Bible, can be understood to be a single introductory psalm with some patristic and rabbinical evidence with what we regard as Psalm 2 as a continuation of the first, even as may be alluded to in an alternate reading of Acts 13 and verse 33. Now, I hope to explore the connection between the two psalms in greater detail next time, but suffice it for the moment to note that the first word of Psalm 1 is blessed, and the first word of the final line of Psalm 2 is blessed. And so the word blessed bookends bookends these opening psalms. And then the case can be made for a chiastic structure to Psalms 1 and 2. Again, hopefully we'll unpack that more next time. But even with Psalm 1 itself, it appears to be chiastically structured, generally having an A-B-B-A pattern. One scholar suggests a thematic chiasm of the righteous and the wicked in verses 1 and 2, and the saved and the perishing in verses 5 and 6. And you know, these are like your two pieces of bread. And then, if you will, then the center, at the center, the meat in the middle in verses 3 and 4 are the fruitful tree and the fruitless chaff. And that should at least get us thinking about Psalm 1 more astutely. But even if we look at the psalm as written in lines instead of verses, which can also be a helpful way to read the Bible, it's easier to see in the poetry of the psalm that the structure of Psalm 1 appears even more. And there are a few places of contrasting parallels, but if you notice the emboldened words of the structure supplied to you in the sermon notes on the back page of the liturgy, you can begin to see how intentionally the text is written. And the overlapping use of terms and how it expresses a progression of thought. But what's at the center of the psalm? An image. A picture of a tree is presented to your mind, to your imagination, to your faith. And that's another aspect we should consider in relation to the psalms. They're not merely conveying information. The psalms are not simply imparting ideas to your mind, as well as theology along the way, but are impressing the truth upon you, engaging your imagination, and forming you not only by what is said, but how it is said. So let's begin to listen more intently to the text, and how it's not only our entrance into the book of Psalms, but invites us to journey elsewhere in Scripture, that we might more fully know our Savior and King, and our lives lived according to His word and unto His glory. Now, as already noted, the first word is blessed. It's a noun, not a verb, but is a state of well-being, conveying more than happiness or being fortunate, which could be more subjective. Rather, blessedness is objective. There are parameters to it. It's to be defined, even as the psalm goes on to indicate that what it means to be blessed is going to be largely defined by Yahweh's Torah, His law. Immediately, we begin to hear Genesis 1 in the text. Even though it's a different word that's used, but what do we hear near the end of the opening chapter of the Bible? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Notice again, who is blessed in Psalm 1? The man. The definite article is there. Of course, Adam was originally the man. But then later, Jesus is the man. But we can't escape Genesis in Psalm 1. And even the fact that there is a congregation of the righteous later on in verse 5. That there's a plurality means what? That there's been fruitfulness and multiplying and filling the earth. Fact is brought out in the translation in the structure supplied in the notes. You'll notice every time wicked and righteous are used, they're plurals. So the wicked are the wicked ones, plural. The righteous are the righteous ones, plural. Now let's pause for a moment and consider when we hear the word blessed, what other passage of Scripture might readily come to mind? Well, surely Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, arguably, Jesus is echoing Psalm 1. Even as he's expounding upon the Torah, the law of God, during his Sermon on the Mount, and setting before his disciples the life of blessedness. Of course, it's largely in contrast to how the Torah had been abused and perverted by the scribes and Pharisees. Hold that thought for a moment. And now let's jump back to Psalm 1, because the way of blessedness for the man is first defined negatively. It's defined by three things he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners or sit in a seat with scoffers. And yes, there may be a progression of walking, standing, sitting and varying degrees of closeness of fellowship with the wicked. That's good and fine. But understand that the wicked, sinners, and scoffers constitute three different classes of fools in Proverbs. And so what we have here are people who oppose God in their attitudes and their behavior. The wicked may be defined as those who are guilty by law. Sinners as those whose lives are dominated and shaped by their inclinations. The word for scoffer can also be rendered scorning ones or arrogant talkers. They're mockers. And what do mockers do? They express disdain for right living and seek to belittle and undermine those who want to be righteous. Mockers act out of overweening pride and refuse to seek or accept instruction. Through their disdain, they stir up anger and strife. Arguably, the scoffer is the farthest from repentance. And if you've ever encountered a mocker in this truest sense, or perhaps heard one on TV or in a video clip, someone who reviles Christ and his church, and there are plenty of them to be found, then maybe you've had a visceral reaction to their disdain and want to have nothing to do with them, which is indeed a right response. So the blessed man avoids fools. Now we seemingly find ourselves in the book of Proverbs as well. But coming back to Jesus' own day, consider how so many of the religious leaders showed themselves to be scorners, sinners, and wicked, especially toward Jesus, who was the embodiment of the Torah, of God's law, of God's wisdom. Perhaps this also helps us to further understand why Jesus would tell the disciples that their righteousness needed to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, moving on in our text, what does the blessed man do? What single action is he directed to take? Well, first, he delights in the Torah of Yahweh. What's the Torah? Well, we can equate it with the law, and particularly the Ten Commandments. But at this point in Israel's history, the Torah probably means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. However, we can also expand that further to understand that it connotes the history of God's acts to deliver his people and all of the instructions he has given in his word. So that being true, then for us, we should understand that Torah means Genesis to Revelation. All of God's word, all of God's acts of redemption and deliverance, all of God's instruction from beginning to end, including and especially what Jesus has done and taught. But here's a question that should challenge all of us. Do we delight in God's word? When we think of delight and how we typically use the word, perhaps we associate delight with things that give us things that we enjoy, maybe on a kind of a somewhat superficial level. But a deeper definition or a truer definition of delight, even in our English dictionaries, is that it's something that gives us a high degree of gratification or pleasure. And while there are certainly various bodily manifestations of things that bring us delight, surely any parent would testify to the delight they have in their children. Even as God the Father delights in God the Son. Even as the Father and the Son delight in us. And there may be connotations of pleasure, longing, and desire with how delight is used here. But perhaps the most helpful way to understand this verb is that it connotes the direction of one's heart or passion. So is your heart inclined toward God's Word? Do you have a certain passion for it? And I'm not after a cheap guilt trip and asking the question, because we all have to come to terms with it where we are. But we also have to recognize that the text is clear to equate the blessed life with the light in God's Word. But then what's the blessed man, woman, boy, or girl to do with that word? And here's really the main action that's mentioned here. Well, you muse on it. You mutter it. The word is often translated meditate, which is fine. But the text is not conveying the kind of meditation associated with assuming the lotus position like Rafiki in The Lion King and saying Om over and over again. No, there's some vocalization to this, perhaps even talking to yourself about God's Word throughout the day as you're about the work and activities of the day, audibly reminding yourself or someone else of the truth of God's Word and its bearing on a particular circumstance. Interestingly enough, the word that's used here for meditate or muse is the same word used in Psalm 2 and verse 1 of the people who plot in vain. Plotting, talking out your plans in low voices is kind of what is conveyed there. And you get the idea. And the peoples aren't merely thinking about what they're going to do. No, they're conspiring together against the Lord and His anointed at the beginning of Psalm 2. It's a word in other contexts which alludes to the sound an animal makes. So the blessed man who has internalized that word mutters it as he mentally rehearses it day and night. Or we would do well to think about the overall context for the Psalms as re-entering the promised land after exile. Because what do we read in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 when Israel was on the cusp of taking the promised land for the first time? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. See, that sounds a lot like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Notice the connection between mouth and meditation. The meditation isn't just to think pious thoughts, but it leads to action. It leads to doing according to all that's written in the law. And the fact that the man muses day and night simply means it's all the time. There's no part of the day or night that isn't governed by God's Word. That God's Word doesn't have something to say to him. And we're not wrong to let our minds run to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which begins in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. It's basically the same principle of the blessed man instructing his children in the way of blessing, the way of God's Word. Well, moving on to the center of the psalm, of Psalm 1, consider how the man is directly connected to a tree. And again, it reminds us of Adam in the Garden of Eden, but also reminds us that trees often represent men in the Bible. And of course, the psalmist is making a direct analogy here. But when you hear the phrase, like a tree planted by streams of water, what comes to your mind? Do you imagine somewhere you've been, an actual stream with a tree or trees beside it? Do you imagine a shady, tranquil, and serene setting? Some place you might want to have a picnic, or read a book, or take a nap, or paint a picture of the scene. That might be what readily comes to our minds, but a closer reading of the text seems to convey something else. First of all, notice that the tree is planted, which implies that it's not there naturally, that someone intentionally puts it there, a gardener of some sort, perhaps. Second, the Hebrew word, though consistently translated streams, is more specifically channels or canals of water, which would be something man-made in order to supply water to trees or other vegetation befitting of a dry climate. So instead of the idyllic scene that might first come to our imaginations when reading or hearing this psalm, we might want to try to imagine something along the lines of an orchard in an arid place and a tree intentionally planted next to this channel of water so that it can thrive. And the tree described as producing fruit is described as producing fruit at the proper time, in season, as well as having a leaf that doesn't wither. It's not dried out through lack of water. Of note is Jeremiah's similar use of imagery and language when Yahweh declares in Jeremiah 17, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when he comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." It's a fruitful tree. It's productive, and its leaf does not wither, even as withering can connote coming under judgment. And even think about how Jeremiah instructs the people while in exile to be fruitful, while in exile, as we read about in Jeremiah 29. But like the fruitful tree, the man is prosperous in his doing. Because like the life-giving waters of the channel to the tree, so is God's word to the blessed man. And when you hear about life-giving water, then where should that send your thoughts? Where should that send your faith? Well, to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4, and the living water that he supplied, even that he gives in himself. Therefore, we are correct in saying that the blessed man, woman, boy, or girl is the one who delights, whose heart is fundamentally directed to the Lord Jesus, recognizing what he's done on your behalf to give you life. That he's forgiven your sins, that you've been washed in the waters of baptism, that he supplied you life in the Holy Spirit and continually supplies you with his life-giving word from which you are to continually drink. Well, next in our psalm, notice the sharp contrast that's made with the wicked. Not thus, not so, the wicked. See, unlike a hardy, fruitful tree, the wicked are like chaff, the light, airy portion that's removed during threshing. Those insignificant parts which are blown and moved by the slightest wisp of wind. You know, when grain is threshed and tossed up in the air, the heavy parts fall back down the ground. And the chaff is it's carried away on the gentlest of breezes. Now, stop and think about that imagery of the blessed man versus the wicked, and especially of the wicked as chaff. And think about what you observe with your eyes and what you hear with your ears in your day-to-day experience. And what conclusion might you be inclined to reach? It sure doesn't seem like the wicked are as chaff, does it? No, they hardly seem transitory and delicate. Quite the opposite, in fact. This is part of Asaph's struggle that he recounts in Psalm 73. But surely it takes the eyes and ears of faith to take the psalmist at his word, to take God at his word, and the fact that the wicked are indeed this insignificant. And surely this truth is something you should be muttering about to yourself day and night, as well as imparting to your children. The wicked are not to be admired. You should not want their lives. They're ultimately nothing and insubstantial. And we have to be cognizant of the fact that there's virtually a constant cultural onslaught upon our senses that the opposite is the case. Of course, this requires us to live by faith, to see the world according to what God's word tells us. And part of the context that can help us believe Psalm 1 is true is what we read about in Psalm 2, or what we can think of as the rest of Psalm 1. And what takes place in the throne room of heaven. and the king who's enthroned there, and the Lord's laughter at the mutterings, the plots of presidents and prime ministers and kings and governors or any in positions of power against him. You know, for us punies who simply want to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, having a king and Lord who laughs so readily and holds such men and women in derision should embolden our faith and remind us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the judge at the last. So the wind blows the wicked away. Part of the imagery may even be the wind that is the Holy Spirit. He blows away the wicked. He's at work, even if we can't always see it or even see it coming. And what's more, the wicked, the guilty, will not stand in the judgment as though they're innocent. And there may be an allusion to the final judgment here. Nor do the wicked have a place among the congregation of the righteous. Just as the blessed man isn't a participant with the wicked have no participation with the righteous. And why not? Because Yahweh knows. He has intimate knowledge. He has relational knowledge of the path of the righteous, the way the righteous ones take. But the way of the wicked perish. And where does the way of the wicked, the sinner, and the mocker lead? To death. But the way of the righteous is the way of blessing and life. And again, it's for faith to believe this to be true. And while it is only the Lord who knows hearts, yet the scriptures tell us that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. And our modern minds tend to muddy this and think that there's a third group that's neutral. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And once again, Psalm 1 takes us back to the opening chapters of Genesis. This time to Genesis 3, where the conflict is begun, where the antithesis is created between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All of history from that moment, all that is true in the present, and all that will be in the future until the second coming of Christ is the story of that great war for which Jesus won the decisive battle and victory in his death and resurrection. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are not will not stand in the judgment. Now, having made our way through the text for the most part and looking back over it, let's ask and answer the question again. How does the psalm define blessed? It's a life of delight and fruitfulness, a life with a sense of worth, which contrasts with the worthlessness of the wicked. And the delight is primarily a delight in God's directing our ways. And appreciate that in the psalmist's clear demarcation and declaration of the righteous and the wicked, he's unwaveringly declaring that a biblical faith and life are not this, but this. There is objective truth and error, right and wrong. And on the personal front, it challenges the individual to repeated choices between clearly defined ways of behaving and acting. Now, God's word isn't ambiguous, but clear about the standard. Clear about the life to which we're called as the righteous, as those he has redeemed, whose grace has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whom we may be counted as members of the congregation of the righteous. And as Psalm 1 would primarily have you to muse upon, to form your imagination with the image of a fruitful tree by the streams of water, then may you also come to the Lord's table and consider what is here for the righteous in the bread and in the wine. See, the bread isn't made from the chaff that's blown away, but from the grains of wheat which fall back to the ground and are used and transformed to feed you and strengthen you. Likewise, the wine comes from the fruitful vine, a fruitful tree, well supplied by water, it too having been transformed, in order that you may partake again of the Lord's favor and peace to you. Behold in the bread and the wine the blessed man, the Lord Jesus, and the further nourishment for righteous ones. Behold how the Holy Spirit uses these simple things of God's good creation and man's labor to feed and to form your faith. And so come and partake and delight in the law, the Word made bread and wine, and taste and savor again His grace and goodness to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the book of Psalms and for Psalm 1. And may you direct our faith in the way of blessedness and in the delight that we are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your word. And may your spirit strengthen us and help us to these ends. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.